Well, I don't know how you feel about Jacob, who we've been looking at for these last few weeks. I find him so easy to relate to, because if there's one word that sums up his life, it is blessing. He wants a blessed life. He wants the good life. Where one word to sum up Abraham's life, his grandfather, might be promise. For Jacob, it's blessing. He wants the rich life, the full life, your best life now, a life that is satisfying and complete. And yet, when we track the course of his life thinking about blessing, there are some very strange markers in it. So his search for blessing starts off in the land of Canaan, modern-day Israel. And there he tricks his older brother Esau out of his birthright for a pot of soup, tricks his father into giving him the blessing that was meant for Esau. Esau then, who is this huge, hairy, scary, redneck, hunting, shooting, fishing guy with a collection of hunting knives and you know, air rifles lined up against his wall, turns to Jacob and says, "I am going to kill you." And so Jacob does the sensible thing. He runs for his life. He heads northeast to a place called Haran in modern-day Iraq, where his mother's family come from. And there he finds himself for 20 years slaving away for his uncle Laban, who is this deeply abusive character. And last week we saw how he escaped by the skin of his teeth from Laban's clutches. And he is now heading, after 20 years away from home, heading back down south. He's come to the side, the edge of the promised land. He's about to cross over the Jabbok River. He is about to meet tomorrow his brother Esau, who is coming to meet him with 400 men. So Jacob is trapped between two burnt bridges, his uncle Laban, who he's left behind, and his brother Esau, who he's coming back to. But Esau is now, Jacob is now in the path of, we might say, a path of obedience. He now, for the first time, is learning to trust God's word. We're seeing him obey what God tells him to do. We see this beautiful prayer that he prays in chapter 32. And so we think, well, now this blessed life is about to start. It's all going to be, you know, blue seas and white sandy beaches and gin and tonics or fruit shoots or whatever your drink of choice is under the coconut trees. This is the blessed life about to start. And yet at the end of his life, when Jacob stands before Pharaoh to bless Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, he says, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my father." Jacob's life, as we see it put in the passage we've got today, is one long struggle. And so when we think about what can a godly, obedient Christian expect a life of blessing to look like, we could do a lot worse than start with Jacob. We're going to pick it up, verse 22. "That night Jacob got up, took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok." So he is at the bottom of a deep ravine. There is a gully. There's a river running through it. And he's got to get his two wives, two concubines, 11 sons, and his daughters across this river. And he chooses to do that in the dead of night, in the days when there's no light pollution, with all the risks and dangers of that, rather than do it in daytime when Esau could ambush them. So he gets them across. If you've got kids, you know what that's like, don't you? Walking down the street with the boys, I'm just constantly headcounting, checking I've still got four. The thought of trying to get 11 kids across that river, he must have been exhausted. He's wet, he's cold, he's alone. That's really important. Verse 23, "After he'd sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone," verse 24. He's completely isolated and vulnerable. He is at the bottom of a ravine. He's at a geographical low point. And he is at an emotional low point. He's about as low as he can get. Tomorrow he is expecting to meet the brother who has been a ticking time bomb in this story since it started. And then verse 24, "Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak." And it's brilliant writing, because we're meant to read that and go, "Whoa, where did that come from?" Which was exactly Jacob's response. We think, well, who is this? What is going on here? Is this Laban has snuck up behind him and caught him when he's unawares? Is this Esau who's ambushed him? Is this some mugger or some robber? What is this? And Jacob is caught completely unawares, and the language reflects what's going on. There's this kind of tumbling over and over. When literally he saw that he could not overpower him, he touched his socket so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with him. And then he said, "Let me go because it's daybreak." There's all these pronouns tumbling over each other. We can't work out who's doing what. The NIV's kind of smoothed it out a little bit for us. But it's meant to be this is not kind of, how can I put this? Sometimes this passage is preached as a, here's a lesson about prayer. Jacob is not wrestling in prayer. Jacob is in a street fight for his life. He has been mugged. And we ask, who is it? And the answer comes back, it is someone a lot scarier than Esau or Laban. It is someone who has this phenomenal power. Verse 25, when the man saw he couldn't overpower him, or the other way around, so the he there could be Jacob or the man, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. This is someone who, it could be a touch or it could be a smash. Either way, after a night of wrestling, when this guy should be totally exhausted, he has a way of letting Jacob know that he's been letting Jacob win. There is this phenomenal power that with one move he can cripple Jacob for life. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it's daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And the man asked him, "What's your name?" "Jacob," he answered. And the man answered, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel." So this is someone who has authority to change his name. Jacob says, "Please tell me your name," verse 29. But he says, "Why do you ask me my name?" The implication is, I think you already know who I am, don't you, Jacob? And when he goes in the morning, Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, yet my life was spared." Jacob has just been mugged by God himself. Jacob has been mugged by God himself. And that throws up a thousand questions for us. But first, let's just take the kind of point here that if you are one of his people, God will fight with you to bless you. I'll say that again because that's really important. If you are one of God's people, he will fight with you to bless you. I start off with all these questions. I mean, not least, how do you wrestle with God? How do you fight against omnipotence? And I guess it's a tiny bit like me wrestling with the boys. So I weigh over four times what Noah does. So when we're on the trampoline or we're playing in the garden or around the house, he loves to push me over. And he comes, goes away, very kind of bustles away, very proud. I push daddy over. Now, how does he do that? It's because I let him win. Now, I hope this doesn't, if he's listening to this, I hope he's not too distressed to hear this. But I could beat him if I wanted to. I think I am strong enough to do that. But I let him win. And there is something of that going on here, that God has matched his strength perfectly to Jacob's, so that this wrestling match, this struggle goes on and on. He doesn't crush and destroy Jacob as he could. All this power is restrained. And Jacob, having come into a path of faith and obedience, is left crippled. He will limp now every day for the rest of his life. He has had every bit of self-sufficiency knocked out of him. And this is not some kind of abstract theology. This is how God deals with his people when he loves them. And it happens in people's lives, this kind of crippling blow to people who are living for Jesus at their most godly and wonderful. So Helen Rosevear goes to Congo to be a missionary. And what happens? She's raped. I could tell other stories of missionaries who've been tortured, who've been shot, whose kids have fallen from a balcony, like Jonas this week. We're in the path of blessing, this blow comes. And it may not It may not be quite as dramatic as that. There are folk around the church family who will be able to talk about the blows they've had. Some people have been made bankrupt completely unfairly. Others have struggled with terrible depression. Others have lost spouses or parents or children. Others are struggling with terminal illness. Nikki and I have had a blow this week. I'm not on the scale of what many people have gone through, but there have been a lot of tears. And well, this is how God deals with people. And we can't just give glib answers. It won't do to say, oh no, that's not from God. It's all the devil's work. Because are you saying God is more powerful than the devil's more powerful than God? And it won't do to give glib answers like, well, you know, that person just wasn't godly enough. See, this is the first time in his life that we've seen Jacob looking to obey God. And this is the moment when he gets attacked by God. He gets mugged by God. He gets crippled by God. And why does he do that? Why does God do that? Well, Jacob seems to start to realize who God is, who it is he's wrestling with, and what his goal is. He says, verse 26, the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. And I think the working assumption there is that throughout the Old Testament, if you see God face to face clearly, you do not expect to live. It is too dangerous. So the man says, it's time for me to go. Let go of me. And Jacob says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Even though you've crippled me, even if it kills me, I will hold on to you until you bless me. And the man asked him, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. And that is a big moment, because in the Bible, often people don't just have names, they are their names. And Jacob's name means deceiver. He can't be trusted. And it's just telling his name is a moment of confession. It'd be a bit like buying a used car from someone who said their name was Trixie. We just think twice before we said yes to that. All the more so in that culture. And so as Jacob confesses his name is Jacob, the man he's wrestling with says, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel. Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Or it could be translated, because you've struggled with God and with men you've overcome. And at that point, there is this new character, new identity given to Jacob. And if we want to see its significance, we've just got to open Google Maps, Google Earth, and have a look at the world map today. There is still a nation of descendants of this man named after him. Jacob says, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? You know it already. Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. And therefore, to this day, the Israelites don't eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. We say, well, where is the blessing here? Where is the blessing that has been promised? How has Jacob been blessed? And when we've got eyes to see it, it is all over this passage. What is the blessing? The blessing is that Jacob is crippled and his self-sufficiency is taken away. It's as if God is saying, look, you do not come into my kingdom whole. You cannot come into my land intact. You will limp. You don't get to come into my kingdom by your cunning, by your power, by your strength, by your wisdom, by your riches, by your intelligence. You come in broken, knowing that you need me desperately. The New Testament phrase for that is salvation by grace apart from the works of the law. It's a way of saying we are not saved by the good, clever things we do. We limp into God's kingdom. And I love the way one preacher put it. He said we win against God. How do we win against God? We win against God by losing. There is just this enormous blessing at the moment at which we realize that God is God and we are not. and he's in control, and we need him, and we need to trust him and not the other way around. We don't need him to fall in line with our plans. It needs to be the other way around, and that is the greatest blessing that God can give us, to knock the self-sufficiency out of us. And he comes along and takes the impressive things in our lives, the things we want to rely on, the things that we want to say to him, look, this is why you should accept us. And he smashes them. And he leaves us crippled. The goal is that it will do for us what it did for Jacob, to make us cling tighter and tighter to God. And instead of saying, I just want things to be different, that we say, I want to cling to you until I've got every drop of blessing that you intend for me to have from this. And that is so much easier to preach than it is to live. You don't need me to say that. To tell you that, and we kind of hear that, and we just, if you're like me, you're instinctively thinking, look, that is not the blessed life. That cannot be right. That is not what a life of blessing looks like. I want my palm trees and my white sand and the blue sea, and I want the coconuts, and this is not a blessed life that Jacob has got here. And if we want to say that, well, we've got a saviour who disagrees with us. Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus describes the blessed life, what does he say? He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the people who haven't got anything to offer God. Blessed are those who mourn, who are full of grief, are brokenhearted. Blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty, not just for food, but for righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does the blessed life look like? The blessed life looks like God has fought against you and crippled you. And doesn't that transform the way we think about the blessed life? I know there are many of us, maybe all of us, at some level will be able to look around our life and say, there is an area where I limp. I walk with a limp because of that blow that God dealt me in my marriage, in my work, in my finances, in my health, whatever it is. And actually, if we're trusting the Lord Jesus, that is not a mark that he has abandoned us. That is a mark that he's been with us. We've been with him, and he is at work in us, and he has not given up on us yet. God will fight with his people to bless them. But God will also fight for his people to bless them. God will fight for his people to bless them. Chapter 33, verse 1, Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So 400 men is, I think I said this earlier, this is scary. Abraham defeated four kings with 318 men earlier in the chapter. Earlier in Genesis. Here there are 400 men coming. This is not a welcome home party. This is an army. So Jacob divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, Rachel and Joseph. Joseph, his precious, special one. We're going to hopefully get to hear more about him in a future series. They're in the rear, particularly protected. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground seven times as he approached his brother. Jacob has been promised in Isaac's blessing that his brother will bow down to him, but now it's the other way around. Jacob comes in with this meekness. He is groveling. And Esau ran to meet Jacob. And there is a sense in whatever happens now is going to be an anticlimax, isn't it? Because Jacob has just fought with God himself. Now, Esau gets put back into his place a little bit. But what is Esau going to do? Is he going to fall on Jacob and kill him? No, he ran to meet Jacob. As Jacob limps towards him, Esau is running, and he embraced him. And he threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. It is a moment of astonishing grace. I think there is a sense in which when Jesus retells and changes this story in the parable of the lost son, and that the lost son comes home to the father who runs to meet him, and the son comes saying, I'm not worthy to be called your son. I think Esau at this moment becomes the template for the father in Jesus' parable. there is just this moment of beautiful grace. Esau looked up and saw the women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. And Jacob answered, "They're the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. And last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. And Esau asked, "What do you mean by all these droves that I met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, no, please," said Jacob, "if I found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me, for to see your face is like seeing the face of God now that you've received me favorably." Jacob has just seen the face of God and received unimaginable grace from him, and now he's received the same from Esau. It is like seeing God face to face and seeing Esau face to face. There's an amazing similarity. "Please accept the present," literally, "please accept my blessing that was brought to you." Jacob has stolen Esau's blessing. He is now giving a blessing to Esau. "For God has been gracious to me and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. And it is a lovely moment. And I've got to be careful how we preach this. We don't want to say that, you know, if you trust Jesus, everyone is going to be reconciled with you, and that you know, all your problems are going to be sorted. But there is just this kind of conviction here that God has got this under control. He knew what would happen, that Esau, this terrifying man, is now going to have his heart changed by God. That against all the odds, he meets him in grace. And I would love to be able to preach this. Yeah, this, it would be brilliant, wouldn't it, to say, well, you know, sort out your relationship with God and then your relationship with your brothers and your neighbors, well, that'll all kind of fall into line alongside it. That's not quite what happens here. There's still a wariness. Esau said, "Let us be on our way. I'll accompany you." But Jacob said to him, "My lord knows the children are tender and that I must care for the ewes and cows that are nursing their young. If they're driven hard just one day, all the animals will die. So let my lord go on ahead of his servant while I move along slowly at the pace of the droves before me and that of the children until I come to my lord in Seir." Esau said, "Then let me leave some of my men with you for their protection and to keep them safe." Jacob totally does not trust him. "Why do that?" Jacob asked. "Just let me find favor in the eyes of my lord." So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went to Succoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. That is why the place is called Succoth. It's not quite a happy ending, but there is enough happiness and relief at this point, isn't there, to say that God who fought with Jacob is also the God who fights for Jacob. And whatever he does, whether it feels like it or not, God is working in Jacob's life to bless him. And if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, you're saying to yourself, look, I'm not sure I want to trust a God who's going to mug me. We just need to see that God is working for Jacob's blessing, whether it's in the things that are obviously for his good or the things where the blessing is hidden much deeper. As we head to kind of closing this, I just want to wrap these verses up, or this chapter up, with these very unpromising looking verses at the end. Verse 18, after Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. And for 100 pieces of silver, he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. And there he set up an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. So this is a plot of land that he buys from the sons of Hamor, we're going to hear more about those, God willing, in a couple of weeks' time when Chakal preaches chapter 34 to us. But that plot of land is interesting because it gets given to Joseph as his inheritance. And centuries later, a Jewish rabbi comes to a well near that plot of land there in a Samaritan area called Sychar, and he meets a woman who is just very suspicious of him, doesn't understand why he's talking to her. She's trying to figure out who this young Jewish rabbi is. And John chapter 4, we read her asking, "Sir, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" And there's just that note of sarcasm. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Seriously, there is a country on the map named after him today. You are not, you cannot possibly be greater than Jacob. No one gets to be greater than Jacob in the story of Israel. People are named after, the whole land is named after him. And by the end of the chapter, she has realized that this rabbi, the Lord Jesus that she is talking to, is so much greater. So much greater than their father, Jacob. For a number of reasons. First, because the salvation he brings is greater. Listen to this lovely quote from Edmund Clowney, a preacher. The name of the Lord is too wonderful for Jacob's ears. The face of the Lord is too glorious for Jacob's eyes. Yet the Lord himself comes that Jacob may know him. His coming to Jacob anticipated his coming to us. Jacob saw the face of the Lord, but dimly we see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jacob asked for God's own name. We are baptized into the name of the triune God. Through the name of Jesus, exalted above every name, we bear the name of the Almighty God as our Heavenly Father. Is Jesus greater than our father Jacob? Yes, oh you bet he is. He brings a greater salvation. And how does he do that? How does he do that? Well, he does it by going to the cross. See, Peniel is the place where God wrestled with Jacob and held back his strength, held back his anger. Jacob's biggest problem was not Laban or Esau. Jacob's biggest problem was Jacob. It was his identity as the deceiver, the cheat. And God knocks out his self-sufficiency, but he does that by holding back his strength. But when the Lord Jesus goes to the cross, not at Peniel, but at Calvary, He is facing the full force of God. Nothing is held back. This is not play wrestling anymore. This is the full force and weight of God's anger at the sins of his people, the things that you and I have done against him. And Jesus bears the full force of that. As one preacher put it, at Peniel, God voluntarily restrained himself. He let Jacob prevail. But at Calvary, nothing was held back against the man whom God chose to bless, the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate Jacob who took the devastating blow of God's justice so that we can get the bearable blows of love and grace that touch our hearts and transform us. And just as we close, that changes the way we see our limps, doesn't it? The way we see those blows. There's a poem written by another of my missionary heroes, a lady called Amy Carmichael. And let me read it now. Just gives us maybe a window on the blessed life before we close in prayer. Amy Carmichael wrote this, putting words into Jesus' mouth to the person who thinks the blessed life, the faithful life, life to the full is a life of comfort and fun and palm trees and coconuts. She wrote, "Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand. I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers. Spent, leaned me against a tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound? No scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine a whole. Can he have followed far, who hast no wound or scar?" Amen.